I'd like you to take your Bibles, please, and turn back to the passage we read earlier in the service, Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. There is an incident in this chapter which has long been very meaningful to me and one of my favorite passages in the Gospels in particular. I think a very helpful and encouraging passage to those who are believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, to those who are really saved by His grace. And it has to do with the experience and the life, part of the life, of the Apostle Peter. It is the incident recorded in verses 31 through 34 of Luke 22. And I want to suggest to you out of this passage three things, look at three things. Peter's danger is certainly the first that would present itself to us. Peter's danger, but then Peter's hope and Peter's ministry. And we think first of all of Peter's danger because our Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 31 in particular, puts his finger upon it. And there were two elements in that danger. The first element lay in the power and the malice of his great spiritual enemy. Look at verse 31, when Jesus says to him, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." Our Lord there speaks about his danger, the danger that Simon Peter was in. And that danger, I say, lay first of all in the malice and the power of Peter's enemy. And Jesus refers to him by name here, Satan. Now, again, I recognize that we are living in a day when the whole notion of Satan's reality is rejected by many. The whole idea of the devil, of someone who is unseen, a spiritual power, who is malicious, and the enemy of God and men, it is rejected by the multitude. Now, this ought not to surprise us, of course, because the Bible does tell us that ungodly men and women, those who do not have the Spirit of God, cannot perceive spiritual realities. You remember the famous words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, that the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They are, says the Apostle, foolishness to them. So it's not surprising to the Christian, the person who knows the Bible, when people say, well, it is foolishness to speak about the devil. It is ridiculous to speak about Satan. Well, I say that's not surprising at all, because the Bible says that that's exactly what they will say when presented with spiritual things, because there is no ability within them, because they do not have the Spirit of God to perceive spiritual truth. But the Word of God is certainly very, very clear in teaching us that there is indeed one who is a spiritual adversary of God and men. And that just as God is a spiritual being invisible to the human eye, immortal, invisible, God only wise, so there is also an invisible spiritual being who is the enemy of God and the opponent of man. The Lord Jesus Christ, most certainly, is our foremost authority on the reality and the existence of the devil. And if you glance back to the very first gospel, to Matthew's gospel, you are not reading very long in Matthew's gospel when you come across the fourth chapter, which tells us of Christ's own initial experience of the devil attacking him. So Matthew chapter 3, or chapter 4 rather, tells us in verse 1 that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And we are given there the dialogue that took place between Satan and Christ himself. Now, we have no ground whatsoever for suggesting, as some like to do today, well, this is simply an old-fashioned way of referring to the internal struggle and conflict that was going on in the mind of Jesus Christ as he stood on the border of his ministry. And this is just a psychological thing, you know, and it's simply the way that old-fashioned superstitious people in the first century expressed it. There is no grounds for saying that at all. The Word of God in its record makes it very clear that this was a conversation between two beings. One, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the second, the tempter, or the devil as he's called. And as we read the Gospels, Jesus Christ himself gives us abundant testimony to the reality of the devil. And he speaks about him here to Peter. Satan, he said, has asked for you. He wants to have you. He said, you remember, to the stiff-necked Jews of his day, you are of your father the devil. He was a liar from the beginning. He speaks of him unashamedly and without any embarrassment, does Jesus Christ, as a very real spiritual being. He's not a figment of medieval imagination. He's not simply the embodiment of internal conflict. He is a real spiritual power. And Jesus Christ testifies to that clearly. So no honest mind can really read the Gospels and say, well, Jesus didn't believe in the devil. To say the Bible doesn't say anything and teach a personal devil is ridiculous. If a man comes along and says, well, yes, the Bible teaches that, but I don't believe it, at least he's being honest. But as soon as you say that, you pit yourself against the Son of God, who was the embodiment of truth. So don't read the Gospels and then say, I don't believe that Jesus believed there was a devil. You can't say that. Clearly he testified to the reality of Satan. And then, of course, the apostles, not surprisingly, inspired by the Spirit of Christ, and with the knowledge they had of spiritual realities, speak much about this spiritual person. And so the apostle, in the classic verse in Ephesians 6:12, says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our conflict, he said, is not merely an external one, but he said, we wrestle with principalities and powers, and with the spiritual wickedness in high places. He talks about Satan hindering him on many occasions. He speaks about the devil coming as an angel of light in deceiving people. Peter also, you remember, says that we are to be sober and vigilant in our Christian life because, he says in 1 Peter 5:8, the devil goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So clearly the New Testament speaks about the reality of the devil. Not a devil that has been painted by silly people in a red flannel suit and so forth, but a real spiritual malicious antagonist. There are two extremes, of course, that I like to try and warn about whenever we touch on this subject, two extremes to be avoided. There are those who see the devil everywhere and are obsessed, as it were, by that subject. That's one extreme. The other extreme is to take him lightly and ignore him and virtually live as though he didn't exist. They are both extreme positions. The scripture would have us take him seriously and yet recognize that in Jesus Christ we are safe and we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. But the Bible certainly speaks of the devil as being the enemy of all Christians. His name says something to us. The word Satan means adversary. When Jesus uses the word Satan here in verse 31, that's the word as it is translated. Adversary. The word devil means accuser or slanderer. And Jesus said he was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. He's the murderer of the souls of men and women. And he likes nothing more than to persuade people that he doesn't exist. That's the greatest victory he can possibly win. And so here the Lord Jesus Christ then indicates to Peter that this malicious, powerful, spiritual enemy has his sights on him, on Peter. He desires, he says, to have you. He's asked for you. And so it is that the devil
is after every Christian. Satan hates every child of God, every true believer, and he will endeavor to do everything to wreck that person's life, and if it were possible, to destroy him entirely. So that is the first element in the danger of Peter, the devil himself. Now the second element is the weakness and corruption of Peter's own heart. And in our day, perhaps Christians are apt to recognize the danger of Satan and overlook this element of danger, the weakness and corruption of our own hearts. In verse 34, Jesus says, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day before you will deny three times that you even know me." Christ predicts that. He predicts that Peter is going to have an awful fall, that he is going to reveal a terrible weakness. And Peter couldn't believe it. He recoils in horror. He says, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and even to death. What do you take me for, Lord?" he says. "I would never do that." And he protests strongly that he certainly, well, the others might. If you read the other Gospels, you know, you find how Peter says, "Well, Lord, though all men forsake you, yet I will never forsake you. All these others, I could believe it of them," he says, you know. "You can never really trust these fellows altogether. And I can well imagine that these guys out here, they may forsake you. I will never forsake you. Lord, they might deny you. I will never deny you. Not me. Man, I'm going to stand by you right to the end." And you know, Peter meant it. He wasn't a hypocrite. He wasn't insincere. He really, honestly meant it. He couldn't believe that he'd ever do such a thing. And he loved the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's not forget that. He really loved the Lord Jesus. He could not believe that he'd ever deny his master. But you see, he didn't really know the weakness and the corruption of his own heart. And this experience was going to reveal. Jesus says, "Well, Peter, in spite of your protestations and your vows of allegiance, I'm going to tell you this. But before that cock crows, you'll deny me three times." Unbelievable, says Peter. But it happened. Have you ever pondered this about Peter's denial? That he fell in spite of 3 years of intimate fellowship with Christ himself. You ever thought about that? 3 years he'd had of intimate fellowship with the Son of God. He'd walk with him. He'd stayed in the same places as Christ stayed. He'd talk with him. He'd listen to him. Dialogue with him. Ate at the same table with him. All of these things, the most close, loving, wonderful, intimate spiritual fellowship with Jesus Christ for 3 years. Imagine that privilege. And still he denied him. Have you ever pondered the fact that he did this in spite of amazing, wonderful spiritual experiences? Just think of some of the spiritual experiences that Peter had. He saw Christ raise people from the dead. He saw it with his own eyes. He saw people made whole who were diseased. He saw blind men suddenly given their sight. He saw people who were paralyzed get up and walk. He saw in the Mount of Transfiguration things that nobody here, nobody on earth today has ever seen. He had that amazing experience on the Mount of Transfiguration of seeing something of the divine glory of Christ, which had been veiled because of his flesh. He saw something of that divine glory bursting through for just a little while. Only three disciples were privileged to see that. Peter was one of them. And at that time he heard the very voice of God. "This is my beloved Son. Hear him."
Now, does nobody here ever have that experience? There's nobody in any church on the face of the earth can say, I've had as great experiences as Peter. No, sir. Peter had extraordinary experiences with the Lord Jesus Christ. Still he fell. And have you ever pondered the fact that he fell in spite of wonderful God-given insights? I mean, this man was not some dummy, spiritually or any other way. This was a man who had extraordinary spiritual insight. This was the man who said, you remember, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. He said, You are a blessed and happy man, Peter, because you have been given a revelation from God. You have been given God-given insights into truth. And in spite of that, he fell. Now, I tell you, friends, that makes me ponder deeply. That's very, very sobering. Very, very sobering. For it tells me that no matter how glorious our fellowship and communion with Christ might be, it tells me no matter what marvelous experiences we can boast of spiritually, and no matter what insight we have, and no matter how deeply we understand the things of God, don't ever think that you're above denying your Lord and falling. Don't ever think that. Don't ever think that you can get to a place in the Christian life where you are so strong, so profoundly and deeply rooted, that you could never ever do what Peter did. Don't ever think that. It's no wonder the Apostle Paul said, Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Because that busy devil and that bad heart, as to use the old Puritan expression, are mighty powerful to contend with. And so here's our danger. Our danger lies in a busy devil and a bad heart. A spiritual antagonist who is always seeking our destruction, and a weak and corrupt heart within, even when we are regenerated, there still is that remaining sin that we have to be very, very careful about. That was Peter's danger. It's your danger, those two elements. A busy devil and a weak and corrupt heart. But in the second place, we see here Peter's hope. And that hope is expressed for us in verse 32 in the words of Jesus. But, he says, I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Now here is the focus of Peter's hope. And his hope lies in the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where his hope lay. And you know, I believe as Peter looked back over the years of his life, I'm sure that when he thought about this experience and this little dialogue with Jesus Christ, I'm sure his heart was melted within him. And I'm sure that he never ceased to thank God for the intercession of Jesus Christ. And if you're a Christian this morning, my friend, you ought never to cease to give thanks to God for the ministry of Christ's intercession as our great high priest in heaven. It is one of the most significant elements of the work of Christ on our behalf. I have prayed for you. Oh, thank God that he says that about all of his people. The intercession of Jesus is a vital part of his saving activity. Because as we well know, the great need in our Christian life is for our perseverance. We are called to persevere in the faith. Jesus says to us, He that endures to the end shall be saved.
The epistle to the Hebrews says, you are a partaker of Christ if you hold fast your confidence to the end. It is as we continue in spiritual duties and in obedience to our Lord and our captain that we manifest that our heart is right with God. Perseverance is a must. Beginning is not enough. Profession is not enough. We must demonstrate a godly perseverance in the pathway of discipleship all of our life. And we sometimes say, man, how can I do that? With this busy devil against me and this corrupt and weak heart within me, how can I persevere? How can I continue in obedience and faithfulness to Christ? And here is the focal point of our hope. I have prayed for you. Look with me, would you, at Hebrews 7:25. I've quoted this verse from time to time, but I want you to look at it in your own Bible, because I'd love you to be familiar with this verse. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore he, that's Christ, is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. Now there you see the apostle is bringing into focus the significance of the intercessory ministry of Jesus Christ. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him because he ever lives to make intercession for them. Because he ever lives to pray for them, to bring their needs before God. That's the reason, says the apostle, that he's such a mighty savior. It isn't only that he died and purchased their redemption on the cross. That, of course, is glorious and crucial and central. But he says there's another part to this. Now he ever lives to make intercession for those that he died for. And it is that intercession that complements so beautifully his work on the cross. And seeing that he ever lives to make this intercession, he saves them to the uttermost. I have prayed for you. Now this intercession of Jesus Christ, I think we ought to notice three characteristics of it. First of all, it is unceasing. It is never ending intercession. Christ always is interceding for his people. The old preachers used to debate as to the nature of this intercession. They used to discuss along this line. They say, does Jesus Christ merely appear in the presence of his Father, bearing the marks of his passion, the holes in his hands and feet and his side? Because we know that even in his resurrection body, he bears the marks of his passion. I think that's one of the things that will evoke from our hearts praise and wonder for all eternity, because we'll never look on Christ without seeing what he did for us, the cost of our redemption. Now the old preachers used to say, does Christ merely stand in the presence of the Father displaying these wounds? Is that all that is necessary in order for God to supply the needs of those purchased people? Or on the other hand, does he actually literally make intercession for them? And they would debate this and discuss this and all the various angles of it. Well, I don't think it makes a great deal of difference myself. Many of them preferred the former opinion. They said all that is needed is for Christ to be there in the presence of the Father, and just looking upon Christ our Savior is enough to move God to supply all the needs of his saints. Well, that may well be true. And if it is true, certainly we know this, that he's never out of the presence of the Father. He has ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high, and there he is. He's there, says the Apostle, till all his enemies have been made his footstool. So if Christ is continually present at the throne of God, then he's always interceding for us. And if it's the other way, if it is indeed that he articulates all of our various needs, it comes to the same thing. Because he's there in the presence of God. Hebrews says he is there now to appear in the presence of God for us, you remember. So this morning, wherever that place is where Christ
manifests his presence and God the Father his glory, wherever that place is that we call heaven, Christ is there making intercession for his people. And it is unceasing intercession. Thank God for that. And then secondly, the KISS characteristic, it is unfailing intercession. Unfailing. It is always efficacious. You remember perhaps when Jesus stood at the graveside of Lazarus, he said, "Father, I thank you that you hear me." And he said, "I know that you always hear me. But for the sake of these people standing here, I've said these things." You know, he could just naturally say, "I know that you always hear me." Now, the psalmist couldn't say that. He said, "If you regard iniquity in my heart, or if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Remember? But Jesus Christ could say, "Father, I know that you always hear me." Why? Well, because, you see, he was perfectly at one with his Father. No sin in him. No departure from the will of God. And so all that Christ asks for at the throne of God, he acts according to the will of the Father, and his intercession is always unfailing. And third characteristic is this, that it is unmerited. It's unmerited. He didn't say here, you notice now, Satan has desired to have you, Peter, but you've been a pretty good fellow on the whole, and I've considered your life, the pros and the cons, and the good and the bad, and I think you deserve that I should pray for you, so I'm going to pray for you, you'll be okay. No? It's never that way. The intercession of Christ is always unmerited. And thank God that it is, because those who are his people, we know, do we not? We grieve that we are constantly failing him. We are constantly denying him in one way or another. We're constantly letting him down. And thank God that the intercession of Jesus isn't based upon our deserving. It isn't based upon our meriting it. If it was, we'd be helpless. No, it's based upon his wondrous grace. That he looks upon a sinner like me and he says, "That man doesn't deserve my intercession," but then he never deserved me to die for him either. He didn't deserve to be saved either. He doesn't deserve anything of my grace. And I say, "Lord, I know that's true," but he says, "I happen to love him. I happen to be a God of grace." And Christ makes intercession for his people, though it be unmerited as far as they're concerned. And then I think we ought to notice this as well, when we think about Peter's hope, that Christ's intercession focused on the crucial element of Peter's faith. "I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith should not fail." That's where our Lord focused his intercession. And I find that so encouraging. Because Peter's faith didn't fail. His courage failed, but his faith didn't. For our Lord Jesus is praying for the preservation and upholding of his faith. Because it's faith that is the crucial key, the touchstone, call it what you will, of the Christian life. Faith. Once we lose faith in Christ, faith in God, faith in the Word of God, faith in the truth of the Gospel, we're finished. We're shipwrecked. If we lose faith in Jesus Christ and in God through him. And even though Christ allowed Peter to fall around that fire in the courtyard, and even though he allowed him to express and manifest a variety of weaknesses, that wasn't the last time he was going to fall. He fell again, you remember, and Paul had to rebuke him when he did the wrong thing at Antioch, and he almost denied the gospel by his actions, and again it was this matter of courage, and that failed him. So he was a person with weaknesses like we are, but his faith did not fail. Because Christ prayed that it wouldn't. I say I find that wonderfully encouraging. Because we're all people of weakness. And I'm thankful tonight, or this morning rather, that in the presence of God, there is one who is my great high priest, and he's yours if you're a believer this morning. If you're saved this morning, you have a high priest in the presence of God who prays unceasingly for you, unfailingly.
without you meriting it, and he focuses on the crucial element of the faith of his people. Because you see, that is the great bastion that the devil hurls his most fiery weapons against. If only he can make shipwreck of our faith in Christ and in God. Now, Lord, praise, Lord, maintain that faith. Oh, brother, I tell you, I'm thankful for that today. And I hope you are too. So here was Peter's hope, you see, the intercession of Jesus. And I want you to notice this in the third and final place, that there's a touch here about Peter's ministry. Peter's ministry. Look at verse 32. Jesus says, I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Now the 1611 version, I think, says something to the effect, and when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. And there is a slight problem there, because of course we always associate the word converted with the whole question of salvation. But the context here surely is indicating that Christ is not saying, well, you're lost right now, Peter, you're not even a Christian, you're not even right with God in any sense of the word, and when you get converted, when you become a Christian, then strengthen your brethren. No, surely not. Not in the light of what has been said about them before. Not in the light of the great confessions of Peter, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and all of that. And this is why the New King James Version translates it, when you have returned to me. Because convert, the word convert anyway, simply means turning around, doesn't it? And he's talking in the light of his coming fall. In the light of his approaching failure at this point of denial at the fireside. And he says now, where Peter, when you return to me, when you get over this fall, when you are recovered from this fall, strengthen your brethren. And this is a very lovely thing, a beautiful touch from Christ's gracious lips. Because, you see, he was indicating to Peter, even though you are going to deny me 3 times, Peter, you're still going to have a ministry. You're still going to have a ministry. Even after this terrible fall, you'll still have a ministry. Oh, that was a desperate experience for Peter, wasn't it? I've searched for years, and I'll tell you this, and if you find what I'm looking for, you can let me know. Maybe you can buy it for me. See, what I'm looking for, there's a painting. There's a painting of that scene in the courtyard. I think it is the most dramatic scene in all biblical history, where Christ, coming out on the balcony, looks on Peter, and their eyes meet. And the Bible says, Peter went out and wept bitterly. When he looked into the eyes of Christ, can you imagine it? And he knew that he had denied his Lord 3 times, he said, with cursing and swearing, I don't know this man. And he looks in the eyes of his gracious Lord, and he goes out and he breaks his heart weeping. And he remembers as the cock crows the prophecy of Christ. And you know, can you think of what, can you imagine what Peter felt after that? He'd let down the one that he loved more than any other, and in spite of the fact that he'd been so sure of himself, Lord, I'll go with you even to death. Can you imagine the way he felt? I believe that Peter must have thought, well, I'm finished. That's the end of me. There's nothing for me in the future. And when the others came and said, the Master is risen from the dead, Christ is risen, I can imagine Peter saying, well, oh, that's wonderful, but, oh, God, it can't be of any value to me. I denied him. 3 times I denied him. You have no further interest in me. Why should he? There'll be nothing for me to do in the way of serving him. Ah, not so. Not so. Look over with me to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark. And look at chapter 16 and verse 7. Well, we'll read verse 6 and 7. The angel at the tomb said to those who had come and seen the tomb empty, he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He's risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." Now look at verse 7. "But go and tell his disciples and Peter." Ah, how beautiful. "And Peter, that he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." Can you imagine how gracious Christ is, eh? Can you imagine the disciples coming back, or these people coming back and saying, "The Lord's risen and he wants to meet you all in Galilee." Peter said, "Well, I'll see you, boys. He sure won't want to see me." "No," they said. "Peter, listen. He distinctly said, tell my disciples and Peter, I want to see him there in Galilee." You see, dear friends, even though Peter had fallen so drastically, denied his Lord so terribly, there was grace sufficient. And Jesus Christ says, "Now, Peter, when you've gotten over this and returned to me, you've got a ministry. Strengthen your brethren. Go tell my disciples and Peter, I want to meet them." You know, there's many a Christian man and woman had many a terrible fall at the hand of the devil and because of their own weak heart. Many a Christian person who sincerely loved the Lord Jesus Christ, but oh, in the moment of temptation and their weakness was such that they fell, they denied their Lord. Are we then to conclude that Christ has nothing for them? Are we then to conclude that he's not interested in them anymore? He's going to cut them off and say, "Don't talk to me anymore"? Are we to conclude that he's no ministry for them? No, no, no. No, where there is true repentance, where there is the renewal of faith in Jesus, he says, "I've got a ministry for you. When you've gotten over this, Peter, you strengthen your brethren." And you know, that's exactly what Peter did. And if you read 1 Peter 5, you know, there's almost a reflection of Peter's experience here. I think that we can see in the words of Peter here something of a reflection of his experience in the denial, then in the restoration, and in the goodness of God. In 1 Peter 5, you remember, he says, verse 5, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and clothed with humility." Oh, the humility. I guess he's thinking, "I remember that young Peter, how brash and arrogant he was, how sure of himself." No, he says, "Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." He says, "Brother, you better believe me, I'm speaking from experience. Resist him," he says, "steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by the brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace..." Ah, Peter says, "I can tell you about this. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Can't you hear Peter's experience coming through all of that? Yes, of course you can. And he had this wonderful ministry of strengthening the brethren. That's a grave ministry. And God used that experience of Peter, the sad experience, but he used it to make Peter a strengthener of his brethren. Now, it's easy to be a critic of the brethren. It's easy to ignore the brethren. It's easy to discourage the brethren. But what a ministry it is to strengthen the brethren. And that's what Peter did. And he did it all the better because God in his mercy even used his fall to put something into his character that was going to be helpful to other people. I say again that for those Christians who had such experiences of falling and denying their Lord, remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the grace of Jesus Christ. I have prayed for you, Peter. He said the devil has wanted to sift you. You know, we'd use perhaps in our modern jargon today, we'd said he's wanted to take you apart, piece by piece. But he says, I've prayed for you, that your faith shall not fail. And when you get over this, oh, I know that you're saying it's not going to happen. I'm telling you, it is going to happen. But when you get over it, strengthen your breath. I've still got work for you to do. Thanks be unto God for the grace of Christ. But let us be aware of our own danger, friend, of a busy devil and a weak heart in here. Let us never forget where our health lies in the intercession of our great high priest. And let us not forget that in spite of our failings and our weaknesses, if we come back to him in repentance and in faith, there's a work for us to do. And many times it's a work of strengthening the brethren. May the Lord bless then Peter's experience to our hearts and help us to be encouraged and to give ourselves again and again and again in service and in commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? O Lord, how we thank you this morning for the experience of this dear man, Peter. How much he reminds us of ourselves. In all of his self-confidence, but in all of his weakness. We're so thankful today for the revelation of the grace of Jesus Christ. That he's able, Lord, indeed, to use us in spite of our weaknesses and our failings and our fallings. He forgives, he receives. Oh God, we ask that we might truly be found in him today. May we, Lord, be sure that we are in Christ Jesus. And then, our Father, to rejoice in all that he is to us. May we rest in him and be useful in his service. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.